We turn to Mark chapter 8, and we'll be in verse 22 this morning. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And as we prepare our hearts for the reading of God's Word, let me just remind you that this is the most important part of the whole service, is where we read from God's Word. Because this is where the Lord speaks to us most clearly. This is His voice. And so let's read it together. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when He had spit on his eyes and laid His hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid His hands on His eyes again, and He opened His eyes. His sight was restored, and He saw everything clearly. And He sent Him to His home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank You for giving us the word. Thank You that You have not left us without guidance, that You've not left us without light. Here we have a light and a lamp. And so when we try to navigate this life, and as we try to navigate all the twists and turns and bumpy roads and the darkness that we find all about us, Lord, we thank You that You have given us this wonderful guide. But we confess this morning, Father, that without the aid of Your Holy Spirit, this lamp would not help us. Without the enlightening of Your Holy Spirit, we would not see what we should see. We would not understand what we should understand. And Lord, we confess we would not be able to apply and obey, even if we were to see and perceive. And so, at every moment, Lord, we need You. We pray that You'd give us understanding. We pray that You'd give us insight. But I also pray that You'd give us a heart. A heart that is inclined to the truth. A heart that yearns to obey. A heart, Lord, that does not just want to be informed, but wants to be transformed into the image of Your Son. And I pray that this morning, through this passage, You would do exactly that. For Your glory. Amen. A few months ago, as I was working through the Gospel of Mark, reading through it in preparation for the sermons, I got to this passage and it caught my attention. And it's held my attention ever since. And there are a number of reasons for this. Firstly, because I honestly thought, what am I going to say about this? But there's another reason why I found it so terribly interesting. And it has to do with where we are in Mark's Gospel. So where are we in the unfolding story of Mark's Gospel? Well, what is Mark all about? If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find that Mark sets out his main theme right from the beginning. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The whole of Mark's Gospel is structured around that main theme. Everything that Mark writes, everything that he includes or excludes, every word, every dot, every tittle is intended to convey this one important truth. Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. He truly is the Christ, the Messiah. He truly is the hope of the Old Testament. He is the one through whom the kingdom of God would come. He is the one who brings the salvation of the Lord. Everything in Mark was written down for that purpose. And you see that in the structure as well. If you look at the opening, let's say, 8 chapters, it's chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 21, where we finished off last week. That's the first major section of Mark's Gospel. And in that section, the Messiah is being demonstrated. And then in the next section, which we're starting with this morning, the middle section of Mark's Gospel, it's chapter 8, verse 22, all the way to chapter 10, verse 45, if you're taking notes, or rather 10, verse 52. You find that the Messiah is being clarified. So we see the Messiah being demonstrated and then the Messiah is being clarified. What does Messiah mean? What is it all about? And then when you get to the final section, it's chapter 11 to chapter 16, the end of the book. The Messiah is vindicated. There, the Lord Jesus Christ fully and finally verifies His identity as the Son of God, the Messiah. So everything in Mark's Gospel revolves around that main theme. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Section 1, He's being demonstrated. Section 2, He's being clarified. Section 3, He is vindicated. Now, how does this passage fit in with all of that? Well, if you go back to the first section of Mark's Gospel, you'll remember that in that first section, we were introduced to three groups. The crowds were impressed with Jesus. The disciples who were committed to Jesus. And the Pharisees, religious leaders, who despised Jesus. And in the rest of the story, in the rest of the first section of Mark's Gospel, you find Jesus preaching and teaching and casting out demons and healing the sick, the lame, the blind. Jesus does many miracles, all of this to demonstrate that He is the Messiah. And again, we find that the crowds are impressed, but they have no idea who they're dealing with. And we find the disciples are committed, but they're still a bit confused. And you find that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they still despise Jesus, no matter what He does. Which is what makes it ironic in the previous passage, what we looked at last week, is that they demand a sign. Jesus has given them ample evidence that He is the Messiah. It's their hardness of heart, their callousness. It's the fact that they despise the Messiah that makes them blind. But I think what's most shocking about the last part of the first section of the Gospel is the blindness of the disciples. Have you noticed that? How does this first section end? Look at verse 21. We're in chapter 8 now. The last thing you read about the first section of Mark's Gospel is that Jesus has to rebuke His own disciples and ask them, "Do you not yet understand?" They didn't get it. They didn't get it. What did they not understand? They did not understand Christ's person and His purpose. They still didn't get who Jesus was. They have not connected all of the dots. It hasn't been opened up to them. In one sense, they were as blind to their own spiritual condition and the true identity of Christ as the crowds and the Pharisees. They didn't understand. They simply did not understand that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's chapter 10, verse 45. They didn't get it. They were spiritually blind. They were spiritually blind. So how does the second section, the middle section, on which the Messiah is clarified, in which what it means to be Messiah is explained, how does that second section start? Jesus heals a blind man. Jesus gives sight to the blind. Incidentally, how does this section end? If you turn to chapter 10, verse 46, which is the last passage of this section, you are introduced to blind Bartimaeus. Remember him? And so you find that this middle section of Mark's Gospel starts with sight being given to the blind, and it ends with sight being given to the blind. Do you think Mark is trying to make a point? I believe so. What does this tell us? It tells us that there's more to this miracle than simply a demonstration of Christ's power. Jesus did miracles for a reason, and they were intended to achieve more than simply help those who were afflicted. When Jesus cast out demons, you'll remember we looked at this before, when Jesus cast out demons, He said in Matthew chapter 12, "But if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you." So in casting out demons, Jesus is revealing to them that the kingdom of God has come. And when Jesus healed the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, Jesus said that He did so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. It's Mark chapter 2 verse 10. So when Jesus heals this man and restores his sight to him, right after rebuking the disciples for their spiritual blindness, you know Jesus is trying to teach them something. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on this miracle and said that it was intended to enable the disciples to see themselves as they were. He's telling them something about them. And if we listen attentively, we may learn something about ourselves as well. So let's look at the passage, and we're going to look at it in two parts. We're going to look at the method of the miracle, and then we'll look at the meaning of the miracle. And we'll take them each in turn. The method of the miracle and the meaning of the miracle. So let's start here. The method of the miracle. The method. If you look at verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Mark picks up with Christ's arrival in Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida was not far from where they were. They were in Dalmanutha, you'll remember the previous passage. And they set out via boat to sail away from Dalmanutha, which was on the, as you look at it, the western shore. And now they're sailing north, because at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, that is where Bethsaida was. It was about 20 kilometers away, a little less than that. And what happened when Jesus arrived? Well, Jesus arrived, he barely got out of the boat, and some people ran to him. And I can just imagine what it must have been like. They were dragging, half helping this blind man. They said, this guy, you've got to help this man. They aren't identified, we don't know anything about them. But they, some people, brought this blind man to Jesus, and they begged him. Incidentally, isn't it amazing that someone else brought the petition? Someone else dragged this man to Jesus? Someone else prayed this prayer, as it were? So they dragged this man to Jesus. They begged Jesus to touch him. And what does Jesus do? Well, verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Why would Jesus do that? Well, probably to get away from the crowds. We're not told explicitly that Jesus wanted to be alone with the man, but it's clearly implied. So many of Christ's miracles were performed in private. You'll remember in chapter 5, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he chased out the mourners. Did it in private. In chapter 7, verse 33, when Jesus healed the man who was deaf and mute, he took him aside privately. And again, I find it encouraging that Jesus took this man aside, but look at how he does it. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Jesus is extending compassion and kindness to this man. He's not telling them, I'll meet him outside. He's not telling them, okay, you take him over there, I'll be there in a minute. He takes the man by the hand. He leads him out of the village. This man has never met Christ, and yet now he's been touched by Christ. And how did Jesus heal on him? Well, first thing you need to notice about how he healed him is we are told, verse 23, look at it, because you've got to read it to believe it. And when he had spit on his eyes, he spat on his eyes. I know this does not sit well with our modern obsession with hygiene. How many of you carry hand wash in your purses? I know men don't, but ladies do. It might seem strange to you, but it wasn't strange to the people of the New Testament. We've mentioned this before. It was a common part of healing rituals. The Jews believed that the spittle of some people could make you well again. And in using this widely understood method, Jesus, by the way, did not institute a standard method for hospital visitation. You wouldn't want me to visit you in hospital if I followed this method. But But Jesus was communicating to this blind man in a way that he would have understood that he is acting for his healing. He's doing something for his healing. Second, notice that Jesus laid hands on him, verse 23. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him. Why did Jesus lay his hands on him? Nowhere in the Old Testament are we commanded to lay hands on those who were sick. The only times there were only three occasions on which people laid on hands in the Old Testament. The first was when you dedicated sacrifices to the Lord. This was the most common occurrence of laying on hands. You can find an example of that in Exodus 29 or in Leviticus chapter 1 to 7. And in doing so, you consecrated that offering to the Lord. The second was when you wanted to consecrate the Levites for ministry and they would lay hands on them. You find that in Numbers 27. And finally, they did it when they wanted to impart a blessing. And I think the best example in the Old Testament is Jacob blessing his sons. Genesis 48. The only place where laying on hands is even mentioned in connection with healing is when Naaman implores Elisha to lay hands on him because that's what their pagan healers did. 2 Kings chapter 5. So why did Jesus do it? And laying on hands, Jesus not only blessed the afflicted person, which was definitely a part of it, but I think Jesus was identifying with him. Jesus showed him compassion. In this miracle, the sinner does not lay hands on the sacrifice. The sacrifice lays hands on the sinner. And I believe there's something profound to that. I also see Christ's compassion in the fact that Jesus touched him where his affliction was. He laid his hands on his eyes. You know what it's like. The only time you're eager to touch a wound or get near someone's affliction or difficulty or trial is when they have a cast and you want to sign it. But here the Lord Jesus Christ came close to this man right where his affliction was. Everything about what Jesus did communicated to this man, I am with you, I care for you, I am meeting your need. And then third, Jesus asked him a question. We're still looking at the method here. The third thing about his method is Jesus asked him a question. And this is strange. It's the only miracle in which Jesus asks the person who is healed what the effect of the miracle was. I mean, in chapter 5, verse 31, when the woman who had a flow of blood touched Jesus, Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" Yes. And in chapter 10, Jesus will ask blind Bartimaeus, "What should I do for you?" But this is the only occasion during which Jesus actually asks the recipient of a miracle, "Did it work?" It's the only occasion Jesus does this. Why would Jesus do that? Well, I believe it has something to do with the meaning. So hang on for a moment. We'll get to that. And then finally, fourth, notice that it happened in two stages. This you'll find in verse 24. And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus had to, in verse 25, lay hands on him again. And again, something unique about this miracle. This is the only miracle. The only miracle recorded in the Gospels or in the book of Acts that happened in stages. The only one. Why did Jesus have to touch this blind man twice? We know it was not for lack of power. We know it was not for lack of power because Jesus has already done more difficult miracles, at least humanly speaking. The Gadarene demoniac was freed with a word in chapter 5. Jesus raised a girl from the dead, Jairus' daughter, also in chapter 5, with a command. So it wasn't for lack of power. We also know that it was not because there was something deficient in this man's faith. It It was not because there was something deficient in this man's faith. I'll repeat myself. It was not because there was something deficient in this man's faith. Nowhere in this passage does Jesus give any indication that there was anything lacking in his faith. Some writers have suggested that this man was healed according to his faith, and when he saw a little more, he believed a little more, and Jesus could do a little more. That has nothing to do with it. Jesus did not raise a girl from the dead in accordance with her faith. She had none. And of the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed, how many returned in faith? One. But the others were still healed. I also don't believe that there was something particularly difficult about blindness. Some have suggested maybe Jesus didn't want to overload his nerves. Maybe Jesus didn't want to shock him or stun him. Well, Jesus clearly shocked and stunned the man who was deaf and mute. Because he started hearing instantly, started speaking instantly. What about the paralytic? He started moving and running instantly. And when you go to chapter 10 and you look at the healing of blind Bartimaeus, he saw immediately. So Jesus didn't do this in stages so that this man's sight could somehow be accommodated. There must have been another reason. And I believe there is another reason. And that again gets at the meaning of the miracle. But before we get to the meaning, one last thing about the method. What can we learn from Christ's method? Before we get to the meaning, what can we learn about Christ's method? Here's the first thing. I think this teaches us that Jesus is not bound to any particular method. And I love that. J.C. Ryle writes, in reading passages of this kind, we see that our Lord is not tied to the use of any one means. In the conversion of men's souls, there are diversities of operation, but it's the same Spirit who converts. So also in the healing of men's bodies, there are varieties of agencies employed by our Lord, but it was the same divine power that effected the cure. If Jesus used the same method over and over and over and over again, I am convinced we would be tempted to copy the method. Without relying on the Master. And if you don't think that's a temptation, look at Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, you find some itinerant Jewish preachers who had heard that the Apostle Paul was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they decide to adopt that method, because clearly this thing worked. And so they actually said, these Jews who did not believe in Jesus, they actually said, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They copied the method, as if the power was in the method. And by the way, the spirits answered them, Jesus, I know, Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And they proceeded to give them the hiding of their lives. It's not the method, it's the Master. It's not the method, it's the Master. There is no surefire method for healing the body, and there is no surefire method for saving a soul. So instead of relying on methods, trust the Master. Stay close to Jesus. Walk with Him. Second, I believe it teaches us to connect with people, not just problems. Connect with people, not just problems. Did you notice how compassionate Jesus was? He touched the man. Even in putting spit on his eyes, he communicated to this man, I am with you, I care for you, I want to heal you. Jesus laid hands on the man. He established contact with this man. Jeff Thomas writes, he was establishing intimate and personal contact with those people whom society ignored. They were on the fringes of society, beggars and paupers. And the Lord began to give one such man emotional and relational healing by getting close to him, touching him, applying his own spittle to him. Such men had been aliens and strangers for years, But the Messiah has brought them into community life. They are no longer second-class citizens. Connect with people, not just their problems. We're so hasty to heal them. We're so anxious to fix them. We don't even get to know them. And finally, I believe it teaches us that all the glory belongs to God. Where did Jesus take this man when he wanted to heal him? Up on a stage in front of thousands of people? Look at this. No. And this is how you know that this was about this man, that Jesus genuinely cared for this man. Jesus didn't turn him into a sideshow. He had compassion on him. The Pharisees loved doing their religious duties in plain sight of all. Jesus sought solitude. Because it wasn't about impressing the crowd. It's about honoring his Father and caring for this person. So the glory should be God's. And that brings us to the meaning of the miracle. So that's the method. That's the method. Now the meaning of the miracle. Why did Jesus do this miracle in two stages? Why was the man's sight not restored to him instantly? The clues are actually in the text. You see, this passage, if you haven't noticed, is all about seeing. It's all about seeing. There are 9 references to sight in this passage. And while our English translations translate all of these references the same, 8 different Greek words are used in the original in 6 verses. Well, actually less than that, 4 verses. In 4 verses, Mark uses 8 different words to refer to sight. Time and time and time again in this passage. There is a clear emphasis on sight in the passage and on seeing clearly. But it's not the only place sight is mentioned. What did Jesus ask his disciples in the previous passage? Look at the previous passage, verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" At verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see?" The disciples saw Jesus better than most. They saw every miracle. They heard every sermon. And yet Jesus, in the previous passage, asks them, "Do you not see?" David Fiddes explains it this way. This miracle happened at a point in Jesus' ministry where many people who had been blind to God were starting to catch glimpses of something they'd never seen before. They heard Jesus speak with authority. They watched him drive out demons. They saw him doing amazing miracles. They sensed that there was something special about Jesus. They knew that it had something to do with God. But they still didn't see clearly that Jesus was God in human flesh. And that they could have eternal life through him. They were starting to see, but they needed to see better. This miracle comes at a halfway point in Mark's account of Christ's life. According to Mark chapter 6, people soon began coming up with theories about Jesus. Many were saying that he was a prophet like the great prophets from long ago. Even after all of his miracles, no one, not even his closest friends, the disciples, could clearly see who Jesus was and why he had come. And then Jesus performed a 2-stage healing of a blind man. Right after discussing with his disciples in the boat, "Do you not understand?" What's the point? The disciples had seen so much. And they were starting to get glimpses. And they were starting to comprehend. And yet the penny had not yet dropped. They thought that they saw clearly, but they didn't. They thought that they understood, but they didn't. And it's only when Jesus touched this blind man again and teaches them again that things start to come into focus. And this is vividly illustrated in the next two passages. So here's a preview for the next two Sundays. In the next passage, Peter finally confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says that in verse 29. And we think, praise the Lord, he finally gets it. But in the next passage, Peter thinks that he has to rebuke Jesus and tell Jesus, you cannot do what the Father sent you to do. You cannot go to the cross as your Father intended from eternity past. And then Jesus said this to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What's the point? He still didn't get it. He still didn't get it. There's a very real way in which you can see and understand certain things about the gospel and about Jesus Christ and yet miss others. This leads to spiritual nearsightedness. Spiritual nearsightedness. And it keeps us from living and obeying and rejoicing as we ought. What does it look like? What does a life of spiritual nearsightedness look like? It looks like spiritual instability and depression. Instability and depression. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this about this passage, and I found this so helpful. Listen carefully. I'm concerned about these Christians who are disquieted and unhappy and miserable because of this lack of clarity. It is almost impossible to define them. You sometimes talk to this type and think, this man is a Christian. And then you meet him again and you are thrown into doubt at once and you say, surely he cannot be a Christian if he can say a thing like that or do such a thing as that. Whenever you meet this man, you get a different impression. And you never quite know whether he is a Christian or not. You're not happy in saying either that he does see or that he does not see. Furthermore, the difficulty is that not only do others feel like this about these people, they feel like this about themselves. Let me pay them that tribute. They are unhappy because they are clear that there's something wrong in themselves. They are as troubled about themselves as other Christians are about them. They feel they are, and then they feel they are not Christians. They seem to know enough about Christianity to spoil their enjoyment of the world, and yet they do not know enough to feel happy about themselves. Does that sound familiar? You can discern so much and yet miss so much. And this causes this experience. One day you feel Christian, the next day you're convinced I am as unsaved. And the people around you feel the same. What do we miss? What is it that we miss? It may be that you miss certain important principles of the gospel. You do not see Jesus clearly as the Savior. Or maybe when you see Him clearly as the Savior, you do not understand that in saving you, He wants to change you. Or maybe it is that your heart is not fully engaged. You see a lot, but you do not find happiness in Christ. You find it elsewhere. The things that make you happy, that excite you, that give you joy in this life. While you may say the gospel is amazing and you may recite the gospel off by heart and explain it to others in great detail, you do not delight in it. Your heart's elsewhere. Maybe your will is divided. Maybe you've got certain things that you're holding on to, sins that you're holding on to, and you refuse to let them go. These things are too precious to me. These opinions, these priorities, these loves are too precious to me. And you don't get, you don't see, you don't understand that there's so much more that Jesus wants to give you. But you're too busy holding on to sin. Where are your spiritual blind spots? What is it about Jesus that you do not yet clearly perceive that's keeping you from experiencing the Christian life as joy? It keeps you from growing. It keeps you from being sanctified, becoming more like Jesus. Where are your blind spots? How do you get rid of this? Isn't that the next question? Isn't that the most important question? How do you get rid of this? Well, maybe the first thing I would say is be careful that you don't ascribe sight prematurely. A lot of people have been harmed by these easy believism presentations of the gospel. Just raise your hand, pray a prayer, sign a card, and you'll be okay. We tell people, you'll be going to heaven and you're okay with Jesus. And in the meantime, they have no idea who Jesus truly is. So maybe your blind spot is that you've never truly come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You don't really know who He is. You've never truly submitted to the Jesus revealed in the Bible. So don't ascribe sight or prematurely. Don't claim sight prematurely. But on the other hand, don't dismiss it too quickly either. It may be that you're genuinely saved, but you need to grow. Maybe that you're like the Hebrew believers who were stuck on milk, when by now they should have been into the meat of the word. Maybe that you genuinely know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't know enough. Not enough to grow, not enough to rejoice, not enough to experience victory. So what's the cure? It's the same with the method. Stay close to the Master. Stay close to the Master. How were these disciples cured of their spiritual blindness? They were not cured by chasing them away. They were not cured by withdrawing from Jesus. But by staying close to Him. Stay close to Christ. Beg Him for sight. Ask Him to reveal to you what has been hidden up to this point. The blind spots are called blind spots for a reason. So go to Jesus and ask Him, the way that the psalmist does in Psalm 136. Is there any wicked way in me? Is there anything about myself that I have not yet perceived, but that is as clear as day to you and everyone around me? Am I that hot-tempered man? And am I that fool? Am I the one who doesn't get the gospel? Stay close to Jesus. Don't run from Him. Run to Him and ask Him, give me sight. And when He reveals something to you, don't kick against it. Don't do what the Apostle Peter did and come with your own man-made opinion and say, well, I think this is better. Submit. Submit. That's the only way we grow. That's the only way we get to know Jesus. Jesus will only take you so far as you are going to follow. And if you're not growing, it's not because He doesn't want to take you, it's because you're not following. So where are we in Mark's gospel? The Messiah has already been demonstrated. Jesus has done more than enough to show us that He truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What we need now, even as we prepare our hearts for the communion table, what we need now is for God to help us understand what that means. We need spiritual sight. Let's pray for it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I know I have blind spots. Lord, I confess that as a fact. Not because I'm aware of all of them. Lord, tragically I'm not. But Father, I know that I have not yet been glorified. And I know that I have not learned everything that there is to learn. And I do not know everything that there is to know about my Savior and my Lord. I know there's room for growth. I know there are things that I do not yet see about Him and about myself. Heavenly Father, I pray for myself and I pray for everyone here present. Give us sight. Touch us, Lord. Help us not to be satisfied with seeing men walk around looking like trees. To have an inkling of what is going on around us, but not see the full extent of the reality and the majesty and the glory. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not be satisfied with spiritual nearsightedness, but that we would long to see Christ better, that we would long to know Him more deeply and intimately, that we would long to reflect Him more gloriously. Father, we bow before You and we pray, give us sight. As the Apostle Paul prayed when he wrote to the Ephesians, enlighten the eyes of our hearts. And I pray this especially, Lord, for those who up to this point may have been looking at Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, none of this makes sense. I pray for those who have never come to a true saving knowledge of Christ. Open their eyes, Lord, that they may see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we now come to Your table, help us to see. Even as we break the bread, as we partake of the elements, Lord, help us to see, spiritually speaking, this is what Christ has done for us. And I pray as we grow in our understanding and as we see, as our spiritual perception deepens, may we become spiritually stable, strong, mature, and live the kind of lives that not only bring You glory, but bring us joy. In Christ we pray this. Amen.